Now we're reading in Acts chapter 9, please. Acts chapter 9. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he find any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground. He heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, sir?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads." So he, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" And the Lord said, "Arise, go into the city, and you'll be told what you must do." And as the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice but seeing no one, then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one, but they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him the Lord said in a vision, "Ananias," and he said, "Here I am, Lord." So the Lord said to him, "Arise and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he is praying. And in a vision he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight." Then Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake." And Ananias went his way and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you might receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. And when he had received food, he was strengthened. Then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. Immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. Then all who heard were amazed and said, "Is this not he who destroyed those who called on this name in Jerusalem and has come here for that purpose, so that he might bring them bound to the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that this Jesus is the Christ. Now after many days were passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. I take that little phrase, "many days were passed," is covered in Galatians 1, 17 to 18, where Paul says he spent 3 years in Arabia. But here, Arabia actually at that time came right down, right to the very point of Damascus, virtually. But their plot became known to Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night, let him down through the wall in a large basket. And when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and did not believe he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. So he was with them at Jerusalem, coming in and going out, and he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Hellenists. But they attempted to kill him. When the brethren found out, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him out to Tarsus. Then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. One of the most famous books ever written against the gospel was written by a Dr. William Sargent. And I know that many of you young folk will probably come across this book somewhere in your youth as a book that is presented to you by non-Christians as a very powerful argument against Christianity. The book is called Battle for the Mind. Now, Dr. Sargent subtitled his book A Physiology of Conversion and Brainwashing. He said that the book aimed to show very clearly how beliefs can be forcibly implanted in the human brain and how people can be switched to arbitrary beliefs altogether opposed to those views that they previously held. In other words, brainwashed into what Christians call conversion. Now, when I was at Queen's, I studied psychology for a while, and it is a very interesting subject. And every student at any university in Britain has to study, of course, the experiments of the famous Pavlov. Nothing to do with Pavlova, by the way. Now, Pavlov had these experiments in which, of course, he would feed, say, a dog. And at the same time, he'd ring a bell. And every time the dog fed, he'd ring a bell. And then before very long, he took a foot away and rang the bell, and the dog salivated. And of course, Pavlov's experiments were simply saying that physiological reaction is set up within the animal because of association of sound and so forth. And if you keep shouting at people long enough and going for people long enough and haranguing them for long enough and bombarding them for long enough with alien beliefs, eventually they'll give in. And he said that this is the whole point of preaching and preachers, and they are basically psychologically brainwashing people into Christian conversion. And, of course, he went into all sorts of physiological studies about this. Of course, we have Dostoevsky, who wrote a very famous book called The Idiot, very famous Russian novelist. And in it, he shows how in a fit of epilepsy, a person can have tremendous feeling of light and illumination. And, of course, Dr. Sargent picked out the conversion of Saul of Tarsus as a classic example of brainwashing. All this business about seeing lights falling to the ground, etc., etc. He explained it all away as being a physiological thing and, of course, wrote a very, very, very tight argument about it, it would seem. He said that Paul was in a state of acute nervous excitement, that he had a total collapse, he had hallucinations, and that increased his state of suggestivity. After particularly 3 days without food, it would be even heightened in his life. He said that in this condition, these new beliefs were brought on him by a fellow called Ananias, who kept hammering away at him, and Christians in Jerusalem. And so, by a necessary period of indoctrination, the Christians said that Paul had been converted to Christ. Is it true that there are some forms of manipulation in evangelism? Yes, I have seen them. And they disgust me. There is absolutely no doubt that in evangelical circles there are some people who literally use manipulation and emotional evangelism to try to bring people to conversion. And I could give you many examples of that, and you probably know all about them too. Can a mind break down under incessant bombardment of alien ideas? It certainly can. We see this happening often with soldiers who are taken captive by alien armies. But I want to say here this evening that Saul's conversion does not fit into this pattern of physiological, psychological conversion. And if you study the Acts of the Apostles and all the conversions that happened in it, the amazing thing is they cannot be explained away in psychological terms because they're all so different. I mean, Lydia was converted quietly sitting by a river at a Jewish woman's prayer meeting. Paul is converted in a very dramatic way. So on and so forth. For a start, Luke does not intend you to regard Saul's conversion as being typical of Christian conversion today. Please, note that, everybody. In order to be converted, it isn't necessary for you to be struck by divine lightning. For you to be converted, it isn't necessary for you to fall to the ground. For you to be converted, it isn't necessary for to hear your name in Aramaic spoken to you by the Lord. It is not possible in our day and generation for a resurrection appearance of Jesus Christ or a call to an apostleship like Paul had on the Damascus Road. It's not possible to be an apostle today, and it's not possible to have a resurrection appearance of Christ just like Paul's. But while I say that, there are other features of Saul's conversion which are applicable to our generation. To be converted, you must and you can experience a personal encounter with Jesus Christ. Everybody who's converted has a personal encounter with Jesus Christ. You must surrender to him in penitence and in faith and receive his summons to service. Everybody who's converted has that in common with Paul. Saul's conversion was, in fact, not at all, when you think about it, a sudden conversion. A lot of people think it was a sudden conversion. It's often said to be a sudden conversion, but if you study the scriptures very closely, you will find that this wasn't the first time the Lord had spoken to Saul. Notice it says very clearly in the passage of Acts chapter 9 that verse 3, as he journeyed, suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. I agree, the light that shone on him was very sudden. But when the Lord answered, when he said to him, when he heard this voice, he said, "Who are you, sir?" And the answer came, "I am Jesus, whom you've persecuted. It's hard for you to kick against the goads." Now, what does that phrase mean? What does it mean, "it's hard for you to kick against the goads"? Well, it's a parable. God is likening himself to a farmer. And he's likening Saul to a young bullock. And if you've ever had anything to do with young bullocks, you will know that farmers desperately need to prod them and goad them to break them in. And Christ is using the parable of a farmer goading a young bullock who is very stubborn. And Jesus is saying, "Now look here, Saul, you have had goading from me, pricking." And obviously it wasn't the first time that he'd been spoken to by the Lord. God, the Spirit, had been working in his life and goading him. Somebody here tonight, and God doing that with you, pricking you. I was in Portadown one day. A friend of mine was being buried. "Give out the hymn, 'When the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there.'" Fellow standing there who'd got the swear box and the Carrick Blacker Golf Club for being the most outstanding swearing man in the club. They give him an award. I don't know what for, but they did. Perhaps as a joke. Filthy-mouthed man, standing there at the graveside. And they said to me, "Now look, the undertakers are in a hurry. Move it, Derek. Keep it moving." We preachers can be long at gravesides. You know Joe Morrow's story of the preacher who preached so long, the gravedigger came over, handed him a spade and said, "Fill it in yourself, sir, when you're finished." And Joe's down there tonight and check it out. And they said, "Move it, Derek, move it, you know, don't keep it too long." So I tried to, but this friend was a wonderful singer. This guy I was burying was a wonderful Christian. He used to sit and listen to me, and when I was doing well, he blew out. Or rather, when I was doing well, he sucked in. When I made a good point, he would go... And when I was doing, well, mediocre, he would... And I'm not joking. Incredible man. He was always singing and always praising God. Wonderful man of praise. And I thought, we can't bury him without singing. There were going to be no hymns. So I give out this hymn, and the Christians started to sing and pull our hearts out and really go for it. And this guy's standing here, and he said, "If the roll is called up yonder, I won't be there." He went away to the pub and tried to drown his sorrows, went away to the golf club, tried to hit those balls out of sight and get this goading out of his life. But the Lord was after him and goaded him until one night in the middle of the night he got out of his bed and he told me, "I surrendered to Christ." In fact, what he actually said was, if I remember right, he says, "Oh God," he said, "would you leave me alone? I'm only 40. He thought if the Lord came into his life, it would be a disaster. And then find out, as the Spirit of God spoke to him, that there would be nothing better than to surrender to Christ. And he did. Are you being goaded? Somebody listening, somebody watching. And the Spirit of God is goading you through the death of someone, through circumstances you're in, difficulties you're in. And God is speaking to you and drawing you to himself. You are being goaded by God. I wouldn't preach here if I didn't think that God goaded. Preaching one night in this place, I'll never forget it, on the Lord's Prayer. Somebody came along to me and said they wanted to change, come out of the denomination they were in, and I never said a word about their denomination. They said they weren't getting the word where they were, and they really felt it was time to go to a church that was teaching the Bible. So they left. In this same message, a fellow came to me who had got drunk on the Saturday night, a Christian. And he thought he was for hell because he'd got drunk and had fallen into this alcohol problem. And discovered that night through the word that he wasn't for hell and the Lord could forgive him. I never said a word about drinking the message. Girl came to me the same evening. She said, "I work in a certain hospital in this city. And as I work in that hospital in this city," she said, "I can't stand it. I can't stand nursing. I handed in my resignation this afternoon." And she said, "Because of that message tonight, I'm going to take it back again. And I'm going to go on with nursing." And I tell you, I never mentioned nursing from beginning of that message to the end. That's what the Word of God's like. You teach it, and the Spirit of God lifts it at all kinds of levels. And prods and goads people. I love Tozer's word. "I didn't so much read the Bible." He said, "I didn't so much go through the Bible as the Bible went through me." Goading. How good it is that the Lord intervenes in our lives and goads us and speaks to us and draws us out after him by goading. If it wasn't for God's goading, where would we be? "It's hard for you," said the voice, "isn't it, Saul, to kick like a heifer against my goads?" And you're kicking. It's a proverb. What a powerful truth. What were the goads? Well, I think the goads were particularly the miracles that the Christians were seeing happening. What's this? How can you explain this? I think the goads would have included that beautiful life of Stephen. As Saul kept the clothes of the men who were stoning him to death, the death of the lovely Stephen crying to the Lord to forgive them as they were killing him was a goad. Somebody in your life has reacted in a Christian way to something nasty you did and you couldn't believe where they got the strength to do it. Like a wee boy in the streets of Manhattan with his jigsaw puzzle, and a guy on a rushing by knocked him over, and his jigsaw puzzle went all over the pavement, And if you've ever been on Fifth Avenue, it's a busy place, I tell you. And the wee lad got out to try to hold his jigsaw. And the guy who had knocked him over stopped and came over and got down on his knees. By now, everybody was tramping over the bits and pulled them and put them into his little bag. And as the little boy was on his knees, he looked into the fellow's face who was on his knees on the pavement as the people went around. He said, "Excuse me, sir," he said, "is your name Jesus?" I wish somebody would say that to me. Don't you? Goads. Goads. What a subject. And here he is, goaded by God. "And you're fighting me, are you, Saul?" And he was gloriously converted on the spot. He who had breathed out, says the Bible, murderous threats and expected to enter Damascus in the fullness of his pride and prowess as a self-confident opponent of Jesus Christ was actually led into it, humbled, blinded, and a captive of the very Christ he had opposed. But please, everybody, will you notice that in the conversion of Saul, while the Lord goaded him by his grace, he didn't crush him. I hear people say sometimes, "Lord, break me." Don't pray that. Because if God broke your mind, you'd be a jellyfish. God does not break people's minds. You would be insane and out of your mind if your mind was broken. You are a morally responsible person, and God gave you that brain to make decisions with. What he does is that conversion is the Holy Spirit invades your life and he helps you in your will to will the will of God. But he doesn't break it. He humbled him so that he fell to the ground, but he did not violate his personality. He didn't take him over and you'd say, "Well, that's not Saul anymore. He's gaga. That's not the fella we used to know. He's lost his personality." He didn't come in upon poor Saul and turn him into a robot or compel him to perform certain actions in a hypnotic trance. Oh, notice that. Notice that the scriptures is so clear that Saul wasn't so overwhelmed by the vision that he saw of the Lord that he was deprived of his voice. He wasn't overwhelmed by the division or by the vision and unable to ask questions. In the middle of the trance, Saul asked two very coherent questions. His response was rational. It was conscientious. It was free. When you become a Christian, you do not become a robot. It's like a little girl I know of about 5 years of age who came up to me once and said to me, "I don't want to become a Christian." I said, "Why?" "Because I want to be myself," she said. Well, let me tell you, if you become a Christian, you'll be more yourself than you ever were. Christ will make you into the very purpose that God had for you originally that has been wrecked by sin. Divine grace does not trample on human personality. You lose your personality, you'll lose your power. You lose your personality, you'll lose your power. God didn't make John the same as he made Amos. He didn't make Amos the same as he made Peter. He didn't make Peter the same as he made Moses. He didn't make Moses the way he made Paul. Every one of these characters had a distinct personality given to them by God. And don't you let any Christian or any organization or anybody anywhere rob you of your individuality. Don't do it. Whenever the Lord made you, he broke the mold. He's got a purpose for you. He's got something lined out for you that nobody else can do, quite like you can do it. We weren't all made to be robots, to look the same, react the same, like a lot of silly parrots. P-A-R-R-O-T-S, not parrots, parrots. All picking seed off some little can somewhere. You were created to soar like the eagle, where it's free to plunge into the depths of all that God has for you. Oh, Christian, Christian, it's so important you understand this. I've been in the heart of Moscow, and everybody drives a what, a Lada? Well, if you have a Lada, the Lord bless you. Somebody said, you know the difference between a Lada and a Jehovah Witness? And I said, no. They said, you can shut the door on a Jehovah Witness. Which I thought was very nasty. And if you're a Jehovah Witness in here tonight, I don't mean that to be nasty, but that's what somebody said to me. And I don't know whether they were trying to insult you or they were trying to insult the Lada. But you know, everybody seemed to drive the same car. And you went to a certain place and that was shoes, and you went to a certain place and that was groceries, and you went to a certain shop and that was ties, and it was all the same, and there was no individuality as far as the government was concerned. And what a drab, unhappy place it was. And there are some people within the Christian church who do that with Christians' lives. They would allow them no color. They would allow them no flair. They would allow them no individuality. They would want everybody to be the same, react the same, like a pack of robots. And it's not so. Look at the fig picker of Tekoa, picked by God, a shepherd, to preach in the palace. And they say, get out of here and go back to the backside of the desert and go away down into the desert area and preach to them there. Don't you come up here, Amos, to preach in the king's palace. But Amos, the fig picker of Tekoa and shepherd, was the one God wanted for the palace. Not a smooth talking man at that time. How important it is. Oh, young person, see it. Here is this great academic, trained with a brilliant mind, steeped in Phariseeism, brilliant in the law of God. And he's now found the Lord. And he is the man that God has chosen to talk to the intellectuals, to the academics, to the governors, to the kings. He has the training. He has the background. He's been trained. And just remember, what you were doing in your unconverted days wasn't all wasted. The Lord can pick it up and use it to his glory in the future, as we shall see with Cornelius next week. It is sin that imprisons people. It is grace that liberates them. I don't mean to do as they want. Not to do as they want, but to do as God wants. How true. And we can think of the Nicholsons of this world who stormed Ulster and turned it around in that day. I don't think they would be with the same approach necessarily that which was needed today, but it was the right man for the right occasion at the right time. Then, and you're not meant to ape him, nor neither am I. So important. Oh my goodness, I remember one day a friend of mine had a draper's shop in a certain Ulster town. That's an old Ulster word, isn't it? A draper's shop. Bought clothes in there. And I'm standing here and I'm trying to get a jacket, you know, and my friend is serving this guy and he comes in. He says, I want a waistcoat like a certain preacher. Well, I near died laughing. God forgive me, it was like Sarah almost. He said, I just want it like him, you know, like he wears. You know, there are people like that. The people like that. Even preachers like that. You see certain great preachers and then you see young ones coming after them and they stand on their toes the same way and they have the same intonation and the same approach. They're little dummies of the other one. And you'd be amazed how frightening it is. I know we all need models, but just you be yourself. It's so important in God's hand. Because if you're not yourself, you're not the filly you're trying to act. And you're not yourself. So who are you? You're nobody. Saul of Tarsus. His personality was not trumped over by God. And he has cohesion in his brain. He's not a robot through this conversion. And he's quite rational in the midst of a mighty miracle. And conversion is a miracle. If anything in the world shows that salvation is a revelation of God to the soul, this is it. And I believe that. I believe that every person who gets converted has it revealed to them by God alone. And it's not by the counselor, and it's not by the preacher or whatever. Ultimately, it is God's revelation to the soul of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, revealed to the individual in their need, that brings them to conversion. Have you had that revelation? May you have it tonight, for I can't give it to you, but the Lord can, as you respond to his word. That you see by God's revelation that there's nobody can save you but Jesus, and that his salvation is available if you repent of your sin and receive him as your Savior. You will be converted. And it's a revelation to the soul. And this certainly was, but you don't lose your rationality and you don't lose your personality and your individuality in the hands of God. At the heart of Saul's conversion was a radically new concept of God. Paul was a loyal and stalwart heir of God's revelation to Abraham. He believed that the way God revealed himself to Abraham as one God was the true message. And it vexed him beyond endurance that these fellow Jews were attributing to the preacher from Nazareth divine attributes. He couldn't stand it. It almost drove him to distraction. And with rage in his soul and sincere zeal for the sacred honor of the name of God, he presented them with all his might and main, with his vehement persecution. And there was the tragedy. He was loyal to the God that he knew. And he thought that all he knew about God was all there was to know about God. And he wouldn't allow God to teach him anymore. Maybe you're like that. He was prepared to fight for his own concept of God against the actual reality of God. He became a modern day Pharaoh. But my, what a conversion. What a conversion. Luke is so impressed with it, he tells it three times. Once in his own narrative and twice through Paul's speeches. Who are you, sir? Good question. And it led to the conversion of his will and his intellect and his emotion, and dictated the abiding purpose and direction of his subsequent life and activity. Its cause and effects have been monumental and international. But then an interesting thing happened, did it not? For the purpose of his formal reception and his filling of the Holy Spirit and the restoration of his sight, the Lord didn't appear to him. He brought in a human agent. That's interesting. Why? Because he had to be given opportunity to demonstrate that his conversion was genuine. You notice that pattern evolving in the Acts. You remember the Jerusalem crowd? They had to show that they were sincere in their belief. They had screamed for Christ's death 7 weeks before. Now they're converted. And to show the genuineness of their faith, they were called to be baptized. Remember the Samaritans we learned about last week? They didn't accept 2/3 of the Bible. Until they did, they were not filled with the Holy Spirit. The people of Samaria had to show that they had repented of their rejection of God's word. And now Saul had to wait for the filling of the Spirit and the lifting of this blindness from Ananias. Why? Because he had been guilty of an outrageous sin. The God that he believed in became incarnate and he persecuted him. And he refused to call him Lord and Messiah. Did he mean what he said? Was it a genuine expression of a repentant heart? How can you tell? Well, how can you tell when somebody really is converted and really calls Jesus Lord? I'll tell you how you can tell very often. Every person who accepts Jesus as Lord has to be prepared to acknowledge the Lord's people as the Lord's people and identify with them. I could be an amateur astrologer, and I needn't go near the local, an amateur stargazer, if you like, perhaps. And I don't need to go near Russell Grant and some club or organization he might run. You could belong to you could collect stamps all your life, but you needn't belong to the local stamp collecting club, do you, to be a stamp collector? But I want to tell you something. You can't be a Christian, genuine Christian, and constantly refuse to identify yourself with other Christians. A sign of a Christian is that he or she wants fellowship with other Christians. And at times, yes, they may fall away from that and so on and so forth and need to be restored and get back into fellowship. But it is a genuine mark of a Christian that they be identified with the Lord's people. And Saul wouldn't accept Jesus as Lord. So the Lord says, before you're filled with the Spirit, now Saul, you're going to have to identify yourself with these Christians that you persecuted and these goads that you kicked. And what happens? I love this. God chose a human instrument to do it. And who was he? Was he a great bishop? Certainly not. Did he hold any public office in the Christian church? Not that I know of. Did he have a great education? Not so far as I know, he hadn't. Well, who was he? Well, let me tell you about him. He was the right man in the right place at the right time, and God used him. And the outcome was incalculable blessing. His name was Ananias. Ananias is the most inspiring pattern of Christian godliness to people who aren't in public work for the Lord. The vast majority of the people don't preach like I do. You say, thank the Lord for that. Vast majority of people don't preach like I do all of their time, day after day. Vast majority of people aren't Christian writers writing Christian books all the time or whatever. The vast majority of people work for the Lord, but not in a very public way. Cameras don't whirl or whatever. Recordings aren't made of the work that you do. Well, that doesn't make it any less important. Even though you may hold, my friend, no public office in the local Christian church. You mightn't even be a Sunday school teacher. You mightn't be a Bible class leader or whatever. See, there are a whole lot of people, and they really long to live their very best for Christ. But they say their circumstances keep them hidden in obscurity. They say, I want to really live for the Lord, but I've got a sick mother, or I've got a child to bring up, or I've got problems, and I'd love to serve the Lord, but my life is hidden away here in obscurity. Please don't think I'm going off the top when I tell you this. Please don't think I'm trying to draw attention to myself. But I went to New Zealand recently in the middle of the winter. It was freezing. It would have frozen 20 brass monkeys. I was in the southernmost city in the world. Next stop, McMurdo Sound, Antarctica. I was frozen. And I slipped about Invercargill in South Island, New Zealand. Well, I had a week's meetings on the Levitical offerings, and I think the local church nearly had canaries. I was going to say brass monkeys. That the Irish preacher was coming in the dead of winter to hold a Bible school on the Levitical offerings. And it was all videoed. And as the fellow afterwards who videoed it said, it was the coldest city in the driest book with the most unphotogenic preacher. and I'm in the middle of this. And we start out, and would the middle section of this crowd have been the crowd? Doubt it. Doubt it every night. It wouldn't even be in the middle section. But boy, did we have a good time. God blessed us. And Christians started coming from around the city, and the barriers were broken down, and away I went, and I'm crying to the Lord for help, and I'm lonely, and I miss you, and I miss my family. Oh, I miss this class when I'm away from it. I miss home and all that God has done. And I'll tell you, I was lonely and it was hard. But my, what blessing we had. I got a letter. This week. Last week. In comes this letter from New Zealand saying, look, we took the tips that we made on the Levitical offerings, and this guy enjoyed them so much he started to follow me all over New Zealand, in town halls, little halls, all kinds of halls, and he'd run a cable up the line from his wee van and he'd film me all the time. I say, oh Lord, not that camera again. Everywhere I went, and some of the Christians were saying, oh, this is a bit like a TV studio, these meetings, and you know, all these bright lights and everything, and he sets it all up. But we kept at it. And, you know, he said, now, remember the video audience, Derek, and I'm in this freezing city in front of these people, and I'm saying, maybe you're sitting in prison, maybe you're, you know, I'm trying to identify with video land out there. Got this letter in. Dear Derek, just to say, we put these tapes now, and we've released them, along with Charlie Price and other preachers, Packer and so on. They've got a whole lot of preachers in their little brochure. Right. And I'm lifting this and I'm reading through it, and I see I've got 40 messages in here that he's put into this system. And at the top there was a wee line, nearly took my hair off. It said, stop press. There was an application, it said, to our US office to send tips, Bible teaching tips, to the troops in the Gulf. A Denver businessman bought 7,000 of them and sent them out. We now have a request for 40,000. Goodness. 40,000. And here I am preaching in the dead of winter in the coldest city with a face like a, you know what. I always wish I was somebody else. Just like you. And I'm doing my best in a tight corner of difficult situation, communicating the word, and the Lord is blessing me. And it seems to me all the time I was preaching to guys in the desert, in blinding heat. I should have been saying, it's awful warm out there, isn't it, lads? I mean, what can I do but tell you that example? I mean, we're not in Spurgeon's day anymore, are we? It's our day, you and I. It's our generation. And you go for the Lord and you win that little boy in your class for Christ. And he goes and he wins somebody else. And they go and they win somebody else. And you never thought that your Sunday school class, or that wee tract you give out, or that cup of tea you give to that old lady, or that whatever, would be led by God and used by God wider and wider and wider and wider and wider. The ripple's going out forever. You don't even give a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple without God's blessing. A cup of cold water into the well, and there you are. What would you do for all the teas you've made and all the hard work some of you women have put into? And you did it for Jesus' sake. And not everybody appreciated it. And they probably didn't even say thank you. They just grumped and maybe complained that it was burnt. Or wasn't as good as what they had the other day. I know a lady sitting here tonight, and she gave a beautiful, beautiful meal to a fellow once from a land that I'll not mention. And he said, I don't want any more of this rubbish. Boy, he was lucky she didn't throw him out in his ear. But she didn't. She just kept quiet. And actually, as a result of what she was doing, an awful lot of blessing came. But that's another story, isn't it?
Yeah.
What I'm trying to say is, the Lord has special pleasure in those of His servants who are faithful in a few things. We should beware of misappreciating or undervaluing the commonplace. The Bible calls Ananias a certain disciple. That's all. A Christian down in Damascus. Everyday Damascus. Let's stop for a moment. Isn't it the aggregate of commonplace things which constitute the greatest of all influences in the history of mankind? A commonplace life, we say and we sigh. Yet why should we sigh as we say? The commonplace sun in the commonplace sky makes lovely the commonplace day. And the moon and the stars, they are commonplace things. And the flower that blooms and the robin that sings. Yet sad with the world and unhappy our lot. If flowers all failed and the sunshine came not. And God who considers each separate soul from commonplace lives makes a beautiful whole. To all Christian believers who feel a disappointing sense of ordinariness about their life. Do you feel terribly ordinary in this Bible class? Hey, fellow, God sent you tonight. Do you, my dear mother, feel very ordinary? Do you, my dear Christian, feel very ordinary? This is the man for you. Watch him. Mark this man. Mark him. He's mentioned only twice in the New Testament. A certain disciple, we are told. But how heartening to know that apart from his influence in Paul, we'd never have known about him, but God knew about him. And God knows about you. All about you. And those who think they're big shots and important and really doing the work is probably nothing in comparison to what God is doing through you, though you aren't aware of it. You humbly go on. God knows all about you. No depth of obscurity can hide you from the Lord's gaze. Notice his preparation. It's so vital. David amongst the sheep, Moses in the palace, Ruth amidst alien corn, Peter on the mountain with Jairus' daughter in Gethsemane, Ananias at Damascus. Your whole life could be a preparation for one moment. And when that moment comes, God will open the door and you'll go through it and it'll be the supreme moment in your life of service. And all your life was a preparation for it. And you do it. You say you're codding, Derek. That's an Ulster word for fooling. No, I'm not. Did not Mary recognize that when Jesus was with her, it was her last opportunity to prepare him for burial? And when she was laughed at and mocked at by the other disciples, she took that lovely thing and she poured it out on his feet and she did a supreme act. And Jesus said, of course, that what she did would be a memorial to her. All over the world, wherever the gospel would be preached. One act. And nobody else did it. In fact, nobody else could do it but Mary, because she read the scene right and she'd listened to him and heard him talk about the fact he was going to die. And she, when the disciples didn't drink it in, she did. And she acted. Oh, come on. There is a tide in the life of every man which, if taken at the flood, leads to fortune. And one of these days, God will open your door and God will send somebody across your path. And if you're prepared, the word spoken will lead to tremendous things. Of course it will. Fellow walking up and down outside a shoe shop in Boston, Massachusetts. Young fellow in there, shoe salesman, 16 years of age, up a ladder. And this guy's a Sunday school teacher and he wants to speak to him about his need of Christ. And he said, will I, won't I? It'll be embarrassing in the shop. But he goes in. He said, Dwight, can I talk to you? And he led the young 16-year-old to Christ, and he became the greatest evangelist of the 19th century, D.L. Moody, led to Christ in a shoe shop. That guy never thought when he went in and gingerly stood at the bottom of that ladder and spoke to that young lad about Jesus that he was reaching millions! Millions! He never dreamt that when Moody would come to Carlisle Circus up there and look at it now, how far it has gone since those days. When Moody came to this city, he preached in one church while Sankey sang to the crowd on the other side of Carlisle Circus in the church on the other side. And then Sankey came across Carlisle Circus and sang to this crowd while Moody went over there. I wish we could kind of have those kind of gospel musical chairs these days. Well, maybe they'll come when you take courage in your hand and speak a wee word for the Lord. You say, Derek, there's not much I can do. Well, not much. Little is much if God is in it. Even if you're in a freezing cold city in the book of Leviticus and look desperate on camera. Come on. Let me encourage you. Let me be used by the Spirit of God to encourage you, Christian. Watching me, wherever you people are, watching me. In prison, in homes, in fellowships, all over the place, all over the world maybe. And you say, there's nothing I can do. Look at Ananias, a certain disciple prepared by God. What a moment. I love it. The Lord knows the way of the righteous. Here was a humble disciple who sought to glorify Jesus by a consecrated life amid the unexciting usualness of an everyday Damascus life. According to Acts 22:12, he was a devout man according to the law. In other words, he knew the word. Do you? Do you know the word? Well, the fact that you're here tonight shows you love it. And it constantly astounds me that you come back. And I can tell you there are times I fall on my knees before God for this class and I say, Lord, I can't keep it up. I can't do it. I need you. I can't go without you if you don't fill me with your Spirit and teach me your word. I cannot feed this class and the multitudes who are coming to hear the word. And there's many a time in my heart I panic. And then I learn to trust and preach the word and let God do the reaping. I feel like you do. I'm no different to you are. I am just like you. Filled with fears and hopes and trials and difficulties and joys. We have a common faith and a wonderful Lord. And I just want to say to you, God's been faithful to me and with everyone who tries to serve him. And he'll be the same to you. You get to know the word. While you're young, soak it up. Soak it up. I preached at Queen's last week to the English students, some English students. On the Bible being more than literature. I used to be an English student at Queen's. And I happened to mention Tolstoy. My favorite writer. Great Russian novelist. Relating some of the things he said to the scriptures. And the Presbyterian chaplain took me aside afterwards and said, could I talk to you, Derek? Yep. Brought me in for coffee. He said, you know, he said, I have discovered that even with students at this university, that the vast majority of them refuse to read outside of their set course. I said, is that so? Yeah, he said, an Ulster girl went up for entrance to Oxford University recently, brilliant in her subject, and the academic decided to switch questions, and he said to her, who wrote War and Peace? And she didn't know. And I'm not going to ask you. And he said, I went out around, he says, a whole lot of students here, he says, and I said to them, you know, who wrote War and Peace? Didn't know. He says, you want to see the crowds of them coming in here to watch Neighbours? Neighbours! What an intellectual height! Neighbours. In my day, it was the magic roundabout. But the chaplain was quietly trying to point out that it is true that there are less people reading now than ever. And that television is the thing. Oh, don't you be like that. Don't you be like that. Don't just live on tips. Don't just live on public meetings. Read God's word. Read it. Drink it in. Enjoy it. Study it. Meditate on it. It'll build you up. It'll make you strong. It'll hold you in the storms. We're not worshipping the Bible. That's not bibliolatry. We're worshipping the Lord. But come on, it's important. The word is important. I hope you are readers. Hope you read widely. And I hope when I recommend a book, go buy it. Not that I make money out of it. As such, please understand, even these books and commentaries we have on the back of your notes, go and study them. Read widely around the subject. It'll stand you in good stead. Because we've got a generation, and I even listen to the preaching at times, you know, and many, many people are getting very concerned across the nation, even about the standard of preaching. The preachers are not even doing their homework. And where there is dribble in the pulpit, there will be drift in the pew. And if my study becomes my lounge, you're in trouble in this class. There'll be no food for you. It applies to me too. We need to bring our minds to these things. He was a devout man according to the law. And he had a good report of all the Jews that dwelt there. And the Jews hated the Christians. But this fella had a good report of the Jews that dwelt there. Isn't that fantastic? Even those who disagreed with him thought a lot of him. And after I have my arguments with my antagonists, I wonder what they think of me. Because you might win the battle of argument with a filly you're opposed to, but you might lose the war because of your attitude. Isn't that lovely? Devout man calling to the law. And a good report of all the Jews that dwelt there. In our society, that's important where there are great divisions. That you live a life and I live a life that those who are opposed to what we believe cannot gainsay how we live. They say, well, I don't agree with what he said. Is that what they say about you? But look at the way he lives. Look at the way she lives. And that was Ananias. Arise and go to the street called Straight. I want you to go down there and talk to Paul. Oh, says Ananias, I have heard of this man. That was an understatement. Must the lamb walk into the mouth of the lion? Yes, he went his way. He was obedient. He did what he was told. And he went in. And notice his faithfulness to the Lord. He knew this fella had not accepted Jesus as Lord. He had been killing the Christians. Do you know extradition? The problem of extradition is in this passage. Julius Caesar had given the Jews the right to go and extradite Jews who were polluting synagogues elsewhere, to extradite them out of other countries, out of the Roman province of Syria, where Damascus was. Paul had a right under Julius Caesar as a Jewish leader to extradite Jews who were defiling the faith. And he has letters of extradition from the authorities to pull them out. And of course he's going to get those Jews, particularly who had become Christians, to kill them. And the Lord says, you go and see him. You go and see him. It's like a fellow used to come here, you know, in the fellowship here. His wee sister was singing a hymn one night over there on Albert Bridge Road. I will enter his gates with thanksgiving in my heart. And as she was singing it, she enjoyed it and she went out. And a fellow came by with a gun and a random shooting. And he gunned her down, standing on the streets, on the steps of Albert Bridge Road Congregational Church. She was a Queen's guide. She was a wonderful Christian, the head girl of an outstanding grammar school in this city. And as she was dying, what a testimony she had in hospital. And her mother one day took her Bible, which was virtually underlined from Genesis to Revelation, and took it to Jerry Adams. And Jerry says, how did you get here? It took a lot of courage to come through all the security to get to me. She said, Jerry, she said, just like you to read Karen's Bible. He said, could I keep it for a fortnight? If you had been asked to do that, would you have done it? If you'd been asked to go and see a guy who had murdered dear Stephen and breathed out threatenings and slaughter against God's people, and the Lord said, now he's my chosen vessel, would you not have said, well, what'll the Christians think if I go? And what'll they think I'm up to? And maybe they'll cut me off fellowship if I go and see him, and they'll never have me back to break bread anymore, and not let me preach anymore. And not a word of it. He went and he opened the door in God's guidance, and he laid his hands on him, the blind Paul, and he said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus. Notice that. He honored the lordship of Christ. Jesus is Lord, he said. What a lot of courage to the man who would have killed you for saying that, but a few days before. And his brotherliness towards Saul didn't cause him to shrink from affirming the lordship of Christ. And of course, he was filled with the Spirit and he was baptized and he got his sight back. You say, Derek, what are you trying to say to us? Tell you what I'm trying to say to you. Never let you and I complain that our circumstances are too narrow for God to use us. Never say my house is too small, my flat is too small, my car is too small, my education is too limited, my speech isn't fluent enough, my circumstances in life are not robust enough for me to have a wonderful witness for the Lord. There's a wee verse from a prophet. I'll leave it with you. God says, I will make all my mountains a way. If you forget everything else I say, which wouldn't be easy, wouldn't be hard, I mean, will you remember that as you go home? I will make all my mountains a way. The difficulties become an opportunity. Every time. You don't need to live secondly in the limelight to do true service for the Master. You don't need to live in the limelight. You don't need to have center stage to be used of God. If somebody can be stronger for the strength you bring, and sweeter for the songs you sing, and happier for the path you tread, and lighter for the light you shed, and richer for the gifts I give, and nobler for the death I die, not in vain have I been I. And you don't need publicity for true success. You don't need publicity for true success. What is done in secret will be shouted from the mouthtop, housetop. Five words in the Holy Ghost. Five words, says the Bible, shut through with the love of Christ and the power of Pentecost on the lips of a sanctified Christian will accomplish more than 5,000 sermons delivered in the flesh. Five words in the Spirit. That's a fact. Christian service is not mere physical activity or mental productivity. It is conductivity. Why, said the little Scottish lady when she was praying in the prayer meeting. Lord, she said, some of us are vessels of silver. Some of us are vessels of gold. Some of us are vessels of wood. And you know, Lord, some of us are just plain mugs. But in the Lord's hand, look what can happen. I love this. And with this, I'm through. Glory amid drudgery, myriad household cares, washing, cleaning, mending, sweeping down the stairs. Things I might well chaff at, dull and drab and drear. How mid these is glory, where does it appear? In his service royal, could our eyes but see, each who serves is given royal livery. In life's humblest station, doing lowliest things, glory gilds all service for the King of Kings. He couldn't write the epistle to the Romans, but he could encourage the fellow who did. He couldn't preach in front of Caesar, but he could encourage the fellow who did. He couldn't plant churches all over the known world and change the face of civilization, but he could encourage the fellow who did. And who can say that Paul never would have been what he was without him? No one.